We're about to enter that time of the year, which is the spring holy days, and that season of the year once again is rapidly coming upon us here in less than 3 weeks now, I guess. It is a special time of the year, and I thought it might be good to go through and refresh some of our thinking and ideas and some of the things that the Bible says about this particular time of the year. Each year, God provides us with some magnificent reminders about our calling and what He's doing in us and how He is in the process of developing children for His Father and for Himself in the future. And He offers us the Passover and the spring holy days as part of the process of learning and understanding what it is that He's doing with humanity. And they are a time of reflection, they're a time of self-examination, they're a time for each and every one of us to look at ourselves, examine our priorities, examine our goals, our relationship with God. All of those things come to fruition, so to speak, in the spring holy days as we look at what God is doing and what He is planning to do with humanity. Is God still our first priority? Those kinds of questions come up at this time of year. He needs to be. He certainly wants to be. But are we letting Him be the highest priority in our lives? Let's take a look this afternoon at the Passover and some of the things about it, how God would have us view it, keep it, and prepare for it. It's a big subject to attempt to cover in one sermon, but I'm going to try to hit the highlights. And our society today, there are fewer and fewer people who have any real religious background, and so oftentimes they are completely ignorant of many things in the Old Testament, and they know very little about the New in terms of their understanding. This world, most people don't attend church anymore as they once did. The percentages have fallen dramatically in this country and in England and other countries of Europe, whereas they once had. I know in France they had to go, I believe the Catholic Church had to combine about every four dioceses into one throughout the country of France simply because people didn't go to church anymore. So they ended up having to cancel services and activities at various Catholic churches throughout the country and combine them. We did that with a couple of the high schools in Mackinac and one of the other cities that's very close to us not too long ago. We used to have separate high schools, but they couldn't afford the taxes to support them, so they ended up having to combine. Well, the churches have in this world have been doing the same. Some of our members have probably been involved in studying the Bible for many years, and some of them may know a great deal about some of these events in the spring holy days because they've heard it year after year after year, and they've been part of the things that are occurring. But sometimes we have newer members and others who don't have that much background or don't have that many years of understanding, or maybe grew up as children hearing it, but when they became adults, they maybe really haven't heard very many sermons or Bible studies on the subject. The holy days have been part of God's plan for a very long time. God probably explained them to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but we don't have any record that says that He did. But it is interesting to look at that He probably did so. Certainly the holy days may have been part of His planning and thinking even before He created the world. So they were probably part of God's thinking in terms of this will be a theme or a layout for what I'm going to do with human beings. There are indications that if the earth indeed was formed around trumpets, which is one of the feast days in the fall, then Genesis chapter 3 probably takes place on the Day of Atonement. Although, again, not provable, not necessarily that we can say that absolutely, but it certainly is a very strong possibility, which means that Adam and Eve's time in the garden was probably very short, and we have believed that for a long time. It probably didn't take them very long to disobey God. Possibly as short as 3 days, when you think about it. 7 days of recreation and then 3 days left before atonement, if the timing is what I think it probably was. But that's, again, some speculation. A few of the holy days are mentioned in the book of Exodus, Then later we have Moses list them all for us in Leviticus chapter 23, which is what we call the feast chapter, beginning in Leviticus 23 and verse 4. God explains the series of what the feast days are, and he doesn't give us a great deal about the function of the feast days, what do they mean precisely, but he just says, keep them. It's kind of like the parent that says, do it because I said so. You know, rather than giving a reason, God doesn't always give a reason for some of the things that he commands us to do. In Leviticus 23, verse 4, he says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. You shall talk about them. You shall notice, or you shall notify God's people, or let them know that these things are happening. And notice they are the feasts of the Lord. They're not the feasts of men. They are not the feasts of the Jews. They are not the feasts of Israel. They're not the feasts of Moses, as so many people in the world will tell you. They are clearly called the feasts of the Lord here. When God first called Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong and his wife Loma in the late 20s and early 30s, they kept the feast days for 7 years before they understood the purpose of the feast days, simply because God said to keep them. But eventually God showed them the meaning of the feast days as well, and what they were all about. Let's begin with the Passover, because that's what the season we are about to enter, and it is the first of the seasonal holy days, or holy convocations. In Leviticus 23, verse 5, it's the first one mentioned. It says, in the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. Now, the 14th day is of the month of Nisan or Nisan and Abib, or sometimes known by one name, sometimes known by the other in the scriptures. But it's the first month of the year, and it is in the spring of the year. And it falls on the 14th of this month, Abib. It's not our Roman calendar, though. This year, the Passover is going to be held on the evening of Thursday, April the 5th at 7:30. We just read in verse 5, it was to be kept at even. And there are two Hebrew words, I guess, for there are two Hebrew expressions. If you have a Strong's Concordance, you will only find one of them listed in Strong's. He didn't believe it that he needed to bother with the second one, but the first one he does list. And the word at even, the Hebrew that it comes from, well, Strong's only lists it once, but basically it's the words ba'erev. Ba'erev, which literally means at even. At even. It's B-A-E-R-E-V, two words. B-A, and then a second word, E-R-E-V. It literally means at even, or at sunset is what was being talked about. The second phrase, which Strong's fails to list for the same Strong's number, is Bayin Ha'arbayim in the Hebrew, and it literally means between the evenings. And there's a distinction here between them. Bayin, B-E-Y-N, H-A, second word, third word, Arbayim is A-R-B-A-Y-I-M. Bayin Ha'arbayim. Ha is the word the in Hebrew, in case you're interested. And it means between the evenings. That's basically what it means. A reference to the time between what was classified as, and we look at, you know, if you look at a sunset, sunsets are pretty, we know exactly what that time is, but we don't know what between the evenings means unless you think about the light that is occurring. Between the evenings means basically from the time the sun sets, you have how long until it gets dark? 25 minutes maybe, 20, 30 minutes, depending on the time of the year and how far we are, you know, where we're located from the sun. But somewhere around that period of time, from sunset to darkness, is called the period of time, or called in Hebrew, between the evenings. So that's the period of time in which it's talked about here. And without getting into a lot of heavy doctrine or historical material, I could clarify that Israel, much later, probably around the time of Christ in the temple, probably made their sacrifices later on the daylight portion of the following day rather than the previous evening. Who knows why the Jews got in the habit of doing that? They just did. Over time, the Sadducees, who were primarily of the priesthood during Christ's day, were the temple priests, and they became so busy probably with sacrificing lambs. In fact, it got to the point where there were so many lambs to sacrifice that they may have gotten into the habit of waiting till the next day or the daylight portion of the day of Passover in order to sacrifice the lambs. And, of course, they would start at 3 p.m., and they would run from 3 p.m. on the 14th until almost the sunset on their, at the end of that day and the beginning of the 15th. And then when they couldn't get the number of lambs they had to do done during that period of time, then they backed up to noon on that day and began to sacrifice the lambs between noon and sunset on the 14th. But the instructions given to Moses are to do so on the previous evening. And Jesus Christ emphasizes those later as well. And he does so both in his words, but also in Christ, or in the words of Paul too. So we have a quite clear understanding of when the Passover was to be conducted. We'll see a little later that Jesus Christ actually changed and reset the time for Passover because the Jews in his day were not keeping it at the appropriate time. So he had to kind of reset the time for his disciples as to when it was to be done. The Passover service in the New Testament was moved to the beginning of the 14th again, as the instructions were originally given to Moses. Not the daylight portion of the next day, but the evening before. As the 13th ended at sunset and the 14th began, that's when the Passover was to be observed. However, the Jews got in the habit of waiting till the next day to sacrifice all of their lambs in the temple. And today, even so, the Jews, who are descended mostly from the Pharisaical sect of the Jews during Christ's day, still continue to do Passover at the end of the 14th, right into the 15th. That's their custom today. But it isn't by the instruction of Moses. It's their own traditions that have led them to doing that. This Old Testament Passover is first recorded for us in the book of Exodus. I want to go over there briefly, to Exodus chapter 12, because that's where we really first encounter it. Exodus chapter 12 and verses 5 through 8. It says, and it's actually the instructions by Moses to set us, or from God through Moses to Israel, to set aside a lamb. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Now, we don't know for certain which evening they may have gotten in the habit of doing there, but we do know that that's the instruction is correct. And that word evening here is bayin ha'arbayim, between the evenings. So again, it's this period from sunset to darkness that's when the Passover was to be killed and to be observed. And God's instructions here are very clear to Israel. But the instructions maybe were not carried out as they should have been. We just don't know for certain. We know that the instructions may have been done a little bit differently by the Jews for some reason. We don't know whether they observed it exactly as God gave it to them or not in the Old Testament. Exodus 12, verse 6, Deuteronomy 16, verses 2 and 6, Numbers 28, verse 16, all of those verses have this phrase again having to do with between the evenings, or talking about that period of time between the evenings. Verse 11 is not entirely clear either. It says, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Exactly when they did that, we do not know for sure, at least in verse 11. But regardless of how it was done in the Old Testament, we have New Testament verification of when it is supposed to be done for us now. So regardless of what was done or how you view the Old Testament instructions, and there are different people view it different ways, we do have very clear New Testament instructions on when and how it is to be observed. There are a few other interesting characteristics of the Passover as well that we should probably notice in this chapter while we're here in Exodus 12. Verse 43 is one of them. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof. No one who was not under the covenant and who was a member of Israel was to take part in the Passover service. No stranger, someone who was not part of Israel, was not to partake of it. But," and then he gives instructions here in verses 48 through 49 about how they can take part if they choose to do so. Let's see, verse 48, and it says, "When a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall take part or shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourns among you." In other words, there was equality in terms of becoming a part of Israel and coming under the covenant. To participate, one needed to be circumcised. Why? Why circumcision? Circumcision is the sign of the old covenant. In other words, you say when you are circumcised as a Jew that you accept the terms of the old covenant. What's the symbol of the New Testament covenant? Anybody know? Well, I won't stop for raising of hands in comment. It was actually baptism. Baptism is the symbol of the new covenant or the New Testament. So therefore, in order to equate the instructions with the old with the instructions for the new, it's baptism that is the requirement for partaking of the new covenant or partaking of the Passover service, which is for those of the new covenant community. And this Old Testament Passover was it was intended by God to look forward to a New Testament covenant or to a new Testament event, a time when Jesus Christ would become this ultimate sacrifice that is referred to as a lamb in the Old Testament, or this lamb that was held aside from the herd from the 10th of the month until the 14th, and you took special care of it and observed it and made sure that it had no blemishes on it, or there was anything wrong with it. You kept it and fed it and set it apart from all the other animals so that you could keep your eye on it for 3 or 4 days in order to be sure it's of a quality that it could be sacrificed. And certainly, we understand that. Let's go to the New Testament now, because it has some interesting things to say here as well. In Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26 and verse 2. Let's read Matthew 26 and verse 2. "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus begins to reveal the significance of the New Testament Passover to his disciples here. And if you drop down to verse 26, he talks about how it's being done here, how this Passover is to be observed. Verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant,'" okay, "'which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" He's asking his disciples to now take part and to accept the terminology or to accept the New Testament as well. Sometimes we don't think about it in that regard in terms of the Passover, but that's what it is. A testament is written about one who dies. That's why the New Testament is the New Testament, because it's concerning the death of Jesus Christ. Christ now shows them the new symbols of the Passover. No longer is it the Jewish Seder meal that had been the tradition of the Old Covenant Passover. And those traditions that he is now setting are explained more fully in John chapter 13, where he takes this last Passover with his disciples. In John chapter 13, verses 4 through 9. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. Now notice what's happening. The sequence of events sometimes you have to follow very carefully to see exactly what's occurring here in John chapter 13. In fact, I just wrote a paper on this to try to answer some questions for some folks in Brazil. We have some new members who are joining us in the nation of Brazil. And I had one of the ministers down there asked me to write up some information for him on the sequence of the Passover events, because some were confused, some were coming from various backgrounds, various churches of God and other backgrounds as well. And there was some confusion about what order does the foot washing come before the bread and the wine or after the bread and wine. And there was some controversy among the members, so he wanted to get a scriptural sequence of the events that are going on. So you have to kind of follow very carefully in chapter 13 to see what the sequence actually is. Let's begin here, I guess, in verse 4. Notice Jesus rises from supper. He rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Okay, if we start at that point, supper being ended in verse 2, the very first phrase in verse 2, supper being ended. What's supper? Well, probably a Jewish Seder. That's what the disciples would have taken that particular evening as part of what they had traditionally kept as a Passover for a long, long time. Now Jesus Christ is about to change some of those symbols around after that meal is finished, done. The Seder is no longer the New Testament Passover. And he's about to show them what's the New Testament Passover is about. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" This was normally the duty of the lowest slave in the household or in the place. But now they're meeting in a separate dining hall or separate room upstairs in a, what do we call it, a hostel or a traveling roadside inn or whatever. I don't know what it would have been classified as, but it was an upper room. And it's just Christ and the disciples. So there's no servant here, so it is very likely that nobody washed any of their feet when they first came in, would be my guess. So their feet were all still dirty. And Christ uses that as an example of humility with his 12 disciples now and shows them what it means to wash feet. Jesus answered him and said, "What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will understand after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Pretty strong words, and Peter had to immediately back down. Simon Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash everything while you're at it, if that's what it takes." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." So again, we're in reference to Simon, who betrayed him, Judas Iscariot is the one who betrays him later, and that's why what he's referring to is the one who's not clean among them, whose heart and mind is not clean at this point, certainly. So when he had washed their feet, I'm sorry, in verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" And that's the example that he sets for us here in John in terms of the foot washing. And Jesus introduces his disciples to this concept of the foot washing as part of the symbols of the New Testament Passover. And it's certainly symbolic of humility. If Jesus, our God and Savior, is willing to wash feet, as would be the lowest job of the lowest slave in the household, then we also ought to be humble enough to be willing to wash one another's feet and the feet of our fellow man. Jesus Christ let us know how important this ceremony is here by his treatment of Peter in particular. So we understand, you know, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. That's pretty serious, pretty forceful words in terms of what he says. Now, let me go on. I'm not going to try to go through all the series and prove the exact sequence of the Passover here for you. That might take far too long. But I do want to talk a little bit about some of the terminology that has been used for the Passover in the past as well. The Apostle Paul condemned the church in Corinth for their treatment of the Passover service. And he did so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And, of course, this chapter, I think Mr. Corley went through here a couple of weeks ago as well, talked about some of these things, so I will just hit it very briefly. Chapter 11 and verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, it says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Or don't be gluttonous, or don't make a big feast out of the Lord's Supper when it really should be kept as the Passover. Paul is referring to the Lord's Supper here. Why does Paul use that term when it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament? It's a good question. Some people ask that frequently. Passover, whether you call it Passover, Communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, there are all kinds of names for it. I want to take a look at those names here briefly and just kind of give you a brief explanation of why we do or don't use which particular words. We might ask ourselves, what's wrong with calling it the Lord's Supper? What's wrong with calling it Passover? What's wrong with calling it the Eucharist? There's all kinds of questions that sometimes people ask. A little historical perspective might help us here as well. Our observance of the Passover is a relatively recent innovation in terms of this country. The current practice began actually among remnants of the Millerite community or Millerite movement. In 1845 in Philadelphia, Brother J.L. Boyd and Sister C.S. Minor led a small Sabbatarian Adventist church to observe Passover with bread and grape juice. Now, this is 1845. So we're going back to a little bit of history here in terms of our understanding of what we do in the United States. They also washed one another's feet. They continued the practice alone by themselves in their small group for about 30 years, not finding anybody who agreed with them as to how they should be keeping the practice. And by the 1880s, those we know today as what were called the Church of God Seventh Day adopted this particular custom and began to observe it this way. Upon learning of the custom, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong disagreed with it. He felt that the service was good, but that it should not be called Passover. And he stated this in a letter to Katie Gilstrap on May 3, 1928. And he expressed the opinion that the true name was the Lord's Supper, as found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. But if you know anything about Mr. Armstrong, you also know that when he found out he was wrong, he changed whatever it was that he found he was wrong about. And by 1929, in the spring of 1929, he had realized that that was wrong, and he changed the name back to Passover. And that's how it was observed from that time forward. But Mr. Armstrong then wrote an article. He called it, "How Often Should We Partake of the Lord's Supper?" Now, this is just before he made the change. He wrote it and called it, "Should We Partake of the Lord's Supper?" And in the article, he emphasized that the name Passover, he emphasized the name Passover, but he did not suggest that it was wrong to use the term Lord's Supper. So it kind of got left that way for a long time. And it was, we began to use as a church the word Passover, but Lord's Supper was still considered to be acceptable. He also mentioned the word communion, sometimes in quotation marks as well, but again suggested that there was nothing wrong with the term. He never addressed the word Eucharist, so I'd like to kind of address these three terms again with you briefly and help you to understand a little bit about where we are today in terms of them being used. At one time, some of the ministry in the church viewed 1 Corinthians 11:20 as a command not to call the Passover the Lord's Supper. That isn't precisely what Paul probably was meaning as he addressed it that way, but that did appear in our print and our publications three different times. There's some rather important material that I've researched in regard to the word Lord's Supper and understanding as well, but and I have a multi-page paper on it, but I won't attempt to go through all of that right here. But in verse 20, Paul meant that the wealthier Corinthian members who were coming together for a big festival, so to speak, as in a large meal. That's what Paul's talking about, and in connection with this term, Lord's Supper, I don't think he meant that the Passover service was intended to be a huge banquet. When you think about it, is a tiny sip of wine and a tiny little piece of bread a banquet? Well, I suppose if you were starving, it might be, but that's not what most of us would consider to be a banquet. But that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. That is not the thing to be doing on the evening of the Passover. Now, let's continue with 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21. We read verse 20. Now, what is he saying? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Well, you don't, that's part of the concept of the Passover here, was it was beginning to separate the rich from the poor, or the wealthy from the not so wealthy, so to speak, in terms of the meaning of this evening. It wasn't an evening to have a huge meal and a party and a festival, so to speak, and that's maybe why Paul uses the word Lord's Supper. He's emphasizing this meal, and he may be doing so in a sarcastic manner. It's difficult to know with Greek if you're seeing sarcasm. It's sometimes similar to English. You don't really know sarcasm unless you actually hear the person say it, and then you can pretty well pick up on it real quickly. Same thing is true in Greek. We do know that Paul is sarcastic in places, not many, but that he is here and there. And this may be one of them, but it isn't provable that it is or isn't. So there's still some question as to whether that's the case. I think Paul was being a little sarcastic when he uses the term Lord's Supper, because he's making fun of what they were doing, that it was wrong to do so on the evening of the Passover. Basically, it was an Old Testament Passover Seder, partaken of by the family, and of course they were doing it in a big group setting or in a large family setting for the wealthy families. Those who were poor didn't have the money to bring a large meal to this particular occasion. And it's interesting too, if you look at verse 21, the word for that the sentence begins with, for is the word gar in Greek, G-A-R, which is a conjunction. It is used to express cause. It's used to express inference, or how else do we say it? Maybe a continuation or an explanation of what follows is how that word is used. We use the same word for in English to have very similar meaning as well. Paul's using this word in context to show that he intended his comments in verse 21 to further explain his comments in verse 20. You have to back up. What does he say before verse 21? Because that's what he's referring back to in verse 21. Or we can show what was wrong with the practice that he names in verse 20. He begins to explain in verse 21. And it's very possible that Paul was being sarcastic at this point, in terms of calling it a supper when it really shouldn't be a supper now in terms of the New Testament Passover. Maybe it was in terms of the Jewish Passover of the past, but it was not to be a big meal and a big celebration in terms of the meaning of the New Covenant or the New Testament and the New Testament Passover. And because he's trying to show them what they're doing wrong. The subject of the Passover is introduced in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. It goes all the way back to verse 17. And the question becomes, why does Paul address it as the Lord's Supper? Well, in verse 17, we find that Paul is not praising them for their actions, is he? He's being critical of what the Corinthian church was doing. And he's not pleased with their behavior. So perhaps we may even be hearing some sarcasm here, as I said before. They're making a meal and a celebration out of a very simple, sacred ceremony. And that's what Paul says you shouldn't be doing. The subject of the Passover is introduced, as I said, in verse 17, in the form of a condemnation of their coming together for the wrong reasons. And in verse 18, Paul then chides them again because he has heard that there are divisions among them. So Paul is being straightforward. He's being critical of their behavior. So when he uses this term, it is in a way being critical of what they were doing. And maybe that's why he uses it instead of calling it the Passover, because he does call it Passover in other places. And as a result, in verse 19 of these divisions, of course, the cream of the people of God came to the surface and separated from the rest, and it was evident who was following God and who wasn't. But in verse 20 introduces it to us, to the fact that Paul doesn't approve of their coming together to keep a Lord's Supper. And that isn't or shouldn't be the purpose for their gathering together on that evening. Then verse 21, Paul condemns their divisive practices, their eating and drinking habits at this specific evening, because this evening was meant to observe something else, not a Lord's Supper, but the Passover of the Lord. Does it really make sense to call a small piece of bread and a sip of wine a banquet or a supper? I don't think so. It just doesn't make sense any other way. Understanding Paul and his reaction here, I think it's pretty easy to see that when you really read through all of the verses. There is one thing we do need to remember about 1 Corinthians 2. What does Paul address in the book of 1 Corinthians? He addresses many subjects in the book. And he doesn't stop to explain those subjects. Now, why would he not stop to explain them, you know, like they were a new doctrine? Because they weren't new. Because the Corinthians already knew these things and they weren't doing them. It's a corrective book, highly corrective. And major divisions were already discussed in chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians. So Paul's already approached those things. And in chapter 5, he moves on to other subjects. And verse 19 of chapter 11 introduces the word factions, or as it is in the Greek, heresies. That's the Greek word we sometimes translate in English as heresy. What heresy is he referring to? Well, the following two verses identify the heresy in verse 20 and 21. Bringing a meal to the sacred Passover ceremony and turning a most holy occasion into a party of eating and drinking. And drunkenness. In addition, we should also remember that we find no explicit evidence or instruction to keep the Lord's Supper anywhere else in the New Testament. We do not find any other incidents where the Passover is even referred to as the Lord's Supper. I don't have time to address all the reasons. We could go through a whole bunch more in that regard. Let's move on to another word that's used frequently, which is communion. Sometimes the word communion is used. It does have a biblical base. Paul wrote his letters to the Corinthian church, which was threatened in many ways by doctrinal disputes, moral and relational problems, and a lot of heresy and other things as well. Corinthians is a very highly corrective book. And it's divided into separate camps and groups and cliques over various issues. Unity is required if the brethren of God are to have the proper communion with one another at the Passover service. So in that way, the word communion is an effective word in terms of what we should be having together. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul discusses Israel passing through the sea, or through the Red Sea and under the cloud as they came out of Egypt, in verses 1 through 4, chapter 10. Israel communed together with Christ. Let's back up and read it if we haven't. I guess we're a good time of the year to read it if we haven't. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Israel communed together with Christ, who was acting as their God at that point, the one who later became Christ. A type of Old Testament communion occurred in the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites. Paul was reminded and was being, or it was in the process of reminding the Corinthian church that they, like Israel, also communed with God. In chapter 10, verse 16, find a phrase that he uses here, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread and the cup are part of the process of sharing in or participating in communicating or communing with God in the commemoration of his death. And in this sense, communion is a perfectly acceptable word to describe what happens at Passover, but it's not the term Jesus used or gave us. It is what we do, but it isn't the true name for the evening. Let's talk about the Eucharist a little bit. That word also occurs in Scripture. A lot of people don't realize that it is also scriptural as well. It comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving, which is Eucharistia. Eucharistia. And it's a word used in offering thanks or thanksgiving at meals. In other words, when you ask the blessing on the meal, that would be called by the Greeks Eucharistia, giving thanks for the meal. It's used for that particular purpose. Matthew and Mark both use it and call it the name of Christ's prayer over the symbolic bread and wine. In both Matthew 26, verse 27, and in Mark 14, verse 23. Those are the Greek words that are used, Eucharistia. And when people observe Eucharist, they are expressly being thankful for the shed blood of Jesus Christ and for his given body. The use of the word Eucharist comes from the concept of blessing. And to the Jews, blessings are always conferred by prayer, as we find in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Prayers are blessings. Prayers for blessings should always be and have a profound effect or a profound sense of thanksgiving, as does this word Eucharistia imply. So we see that all the terms, Passover, Communion, Eucharist, have at least some small biblical basis and are used to describe the bread and the wine service. As a church, we may use them occasionally, but primarily the name of that evening is the Passover. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's see. Let's drop down to verse 27 of this chapter. try to skip some of the material that Mr. Cordelieu already covered here a couple of weeks ago. Verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Is any of us worthy to take it? Is the first question. No. No one's worthy to take it. But the command is to take it. And that's the very reason that we need to, because God commands baptized members to do so. Unworthily is another term. We might say irreverently, might be a word to, or a way to phrase it, irreverently. Verses 28 to 34, this particular section deals with the failure of some to take the Passover seriously, I guess is maybe one way to look at it. In other words, approaching the Passover in a frivolous manner or not too concerned about it. It's just like any other Sabbath service, and not preparing for it or not looking into their lives. A spiritual examination is what Paul's talking about here that we need to do. And a spiritual examination should reveal a number of things to each and every one of us, something we all need to do. And once a year, a good spiritual spring cleaning, this is the time to do that. What attitude should we be in to take it? Maybe that's a place to start. What attitude should we be in to take it? One of repentance, clearly. One of humility, clearly. That's part of what the foot washing was for. It is a great honor, and it should be treated as a great honor to be able to participate in the Passover service with God. It's also a time for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us. We are doing these symbols in honor of the one who bought our lives. He bought and paid for our lives with his. A second aspect that we ought to consider, too, in terms of self-examination is that it's a reminder that we all still sin as human beings. And we will all need his sacrifice again very soon, even after we're cleared and cleansed at Passover. Very soon again. And that we cannot become or make ourselves somehow worthy to take it. Nobody's worthy to take it. But that's the very reason God says you need to take it. Every one of us needs to take it. If we do not participate in it, what did he tell Peter? You are none of mine, or none of his. So therefore, it is something we do need to desire to partake of. We will be none of his otherwise. Another point to the examination process might be to tell us that we should strive to take it in a reverent or worthy manner. In other words, a serious manner, a humble manner, a manner of thanksgiving, a desire to take part in something that our Lord and Savior gave his life in a very painful manner for us. Our spiritual condition needs to be modified. We need to change. And that's part of the concept of Passover as well. In fact, it's part of the concept of repentance as well, that we are willing to change what and who and what we are. So there needs to be a proper attitude there in terms of realizing the importance of taking it. Another area of examination should reveal that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins in full. His sacrifice paid for the sins of all of mankind in full. No doubt about how much or how effective his sacrifice is. The blood of bulls and lambs and goats does nothing when it comes to sin. It was simply symbolic of what he would do. Jesus changed the timing of the Old Testament Passover And he changed it from how the Jews were observing it at present, at the time that he was with them. They had moved it from the beginning of the 14th to the near the end of the 14th when they were doing it. In effect, it seems to have changed it back to how Moses originally instituted it. But the Jews tended to drift away from it over the years. The instructions to Moses were to keep the Passover at the proper time in the beginning of the 14th. And the Jews in Jesus' day seemed to think it was okay not to do that. So they did whatever they wanted to do. The Jews in that particular day did it for convenience. It was easier to get all the lambs killed in the afternoon. You know, I think they said, somebody showed me a figure not too long ago. They said that there were close to 1 million people coming into Jerusalem to keep the feast during Christ's day. That's a lot of people. It went from, like, I think 100 to 150,000 regular residents in the city of Jerusalem to up to close to 1 million during the feast days. And when you consider that and consider how many families there were, I don't know, what, 4 or 5 members to a family, that's probably 200,000 families as a guess. That's a lot of lambs at one per family, isn't it? You think it can sacrifice somewhere between 100,000 and 200,000 lambs in one afternoon? That was a big job for the priesthood. So they did it for convenience to get it done in the afternoon of the 14th, and they started at noon to try to get it done by sunset. But, I don't know that anybody today could even begin to kill that many lambs that fast by the physical process that they had then, you know, to do that. But that's the first century time frame. And, of course, by then the Jews had drifted a lot from what the instructions that had been given to Moses. The Jews themselves admit that 3 p.m. on the 14th in the afternoon was their target time to sacrifice. That's what they'll tell you today was the ideal or target time for the Jewish Passover to be observed. They had to work for several hours on either side of that 3 p.m., though, in order to kill that many lambs. And if you think about what happened in terms of the ultimate sacrifice, you realize that it was at 3 o'clock that Jesus died on the stake, or the cross, wherever it was. All those lambs were merely symbolic of what he did. Which brings us to the dilemma of how was Jesus Christ going to hold a Passover service with his disciples at 3 p.m. when he's hanging on a stake. Obviously, that was not when the Passover was to be kept, was it? Or not when it was to be observed. He observed it with his disciples the night before, the evening before. He couldn't have observed it with them on Passover day, the following day. He was in custody at that point from very early in the morning. So obviously, all those lambs were symbolic of him and what he would do and his death at 3 p.m. or about 3 p.m. on that stake. It brings us to some interesting conclusions about the Passover. He certainly couldn't observe it with them the next day when he was dying. Which is what we observe today, is a memorial of his death. That's what the Passover is all about. And it's quite clear from the scriptures, but it consumes way too much time and it's too extensive to deal with here, but if all the scriptures and history are examined together, it becomes very clear exactly when these things occurred. There are two verses I can point you to, I think, that probably make it the clearest. Mark 15 and verse 42 is one of them. Mark 15 and verse 42. It says, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath," we're talking about the day before the Sabbath. Keep that thought in mind. Go to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23. Probably should have told you to keep your finger there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. When you put the two thoughts together, verse 23 says, all things are lawful. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. In other words, these instructions have come from Jesus Christ that I now give you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. In other words, he observed the Passover on the night in which he was betrayed, and then the next day died. So we know the sequence of timing from Paul's words here that he received directly from Christ. So we, in a New Testament sense, we understand when the Passover is to be observed. When the Jews did it over the centuries, it varies from, you know, depending on who you talk to and who you read and what historian tells you. But that's irrelevant to what we do today. What we do today is confirmed by Christ and confirmed by Paul. I hope this kind of reviews some of the points, some of the aspects or some of the ideas behind Passover to help us all begin to get ready for the Passover service, help us to be a little bit more informed, a little more, to be able to approach the Passover in a little bit more careful manner than we might otherwise do. There's so many subjects and so many issues we could address before Passover every year. So I try to approach different ones and different sermons before Passover each year and try to focus on different things. And this one was a little bit different approach to the Passover than I thought I'd do this year. One final point that we need to do in preparing for Passover is it's less than 3 weeks away. And it is this point that we all need time to prepare. We all need time to examine ourselves. We all need time to consider the momentous memorial of the death of our Savior for us. That's what's coming, and we need to be prepared for it.